All right, what I want to do is read a portion of scripture and just share with you a little bit what's on my mind about where we are in the kingdom of God. And then I'm going to open the floor for questions. I'm pretty sure that a question and answer period tonight will be profitable for us, too. I've been thinking about a number of things. I talked to us about this in our Friday study. There is a trend, and there's a momentum that's taking place universally in the world. There's some real difficulties that are right out in front of us, and they are, in reality, issues with which we are all tempted and challenged and tried, every one of us. Just the trend in our culture, the challenges in our culture, the aggressive and assertive message that you hear in the culture that's seeking to get you and I off point. I don't know if you struggle with the way this world is constantly seeking to distract you from your walk with Christ, but this is a major problem for men and women. And so I've been thinking lately about how important it is for us to understand why God called us to the gospel, why he called you and why he called me to the gospel. I think sometimes, and if you've been in the military and you've been in action and you've had those periods where you weren't in action, but you've been in military long periods of time, I'm sure Brother Keith could speak about it and a few others could speak about how you can be tempted to languish even while you're doing service, even while you're still abiding your time, because you don't have a point of focus. You don't have a mission. When there's not a mission or a particular focus, you can actually vacillate and actually forget that you're supposed to be on watch. And sometimes in our Christian walk, it can be precisely that same way, where even though we're children of God, you can have that sort of subtle voice in your head saying, so what should I do next? I mean, you know, I feel like I'm wasting my time. I don't really have an agenda. I don't have a real plan. I don't know what I should be doing. During those times, you can be extremely tempted. Am I making some sense? You can be challenged to waste your time when you don't stay focused, when you aren't very clear on what your calling is. So I want to just read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and remind you and me what God has called us to. This is going to be the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the epistles to the Corinthians were epistles that Paul wrote, and they were highly corrective epistles because of the loss of focus that the church of Corinth entered into. Talking about individuals who can lose their focus, whole churches can lose their focus. And the church at Corinth was on, they were on a course for destruction for which Paul had to write 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul opens up and becomes a lot more personal and candid about his fears and his anxieties for them, because a lot of false prophets and false teachers had permeated the church. And they had so effectively changed the mindset of the Corinthians that the Corinthians had become, for all intents and purposes, the adversary of the Apostle Paul. Now think about this. You may have never experienced this before, where the person who used to be your friend is now your enemy. Where the individual with whom you used to have legitimate and authentic fellowship, no matter how tangential or superficial that fellowship is, something changed. Something got in the way. Something changed their priorities. It caused them to reposition themselves and look at you in another light. And because they didn't follow biblical rules of determining whether or not the light in which they were looking at you was genuine, versus being flawed, they fell susceptible to judging you. Well, that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. He found himself basically defending his apostleship to the Corinthians. Now that's scandalous. You know, the church is established by him, and he's finding himself defending his apostleship, particularly in the second epistle. And he is so open and he is so honest, but at the same time, he's extremely concerned. Now, I say that to simply say that that's sort of the context in which we are dealing with chapter 10, as Paul has given a number of correctives. He just moved from how they should give to now what he's going to talk about is sort of the primary objective of the Christian minister, the primary objective of every believer. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and just meditate on these verses, and then we're going to open up the floor for questions and answers. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now, again, if one were just beginning to read verse 1 of chapter 10, you might not know why Paul begins to speak this way. But once again, what he's doing is appealing to the church at Corinth as a brother. And in fact, he's spoken to them in different metaphors. He spoke to them as a father. He spoke to them as a chief apostle. He spoke to them as a brother in Christ. And here he is beseeching them again to receive him. And so he says, I am exhorting you, and that's the term beseech. I am encouraging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, why would he have to use that kind of phraseology or those particular adjectives with regards to what his motive is? Well, it was because they had begun to view Paul as weak. And they had begun to view Paul as possibly not a legitimate, authentic apostle. And Paul's method and approach to ministry was actually different than the false prophets and the false teachers. Let me see if I can help you a little bit. The false prophets and the false teachers came in with a different model and paradigm of ministry, which really stimulated and attracted the people at Corinth. It was radically different than Christ's. They were much more bodacious. They were much more eloquent. They were much more sophisticated. They were much more on a visible level influential than the apostle. And for a period of time, these false teachers and false apostles that came in really, we would call bewitched the Corinthians. But it was merely a test, like all of us are tested with. Do we really know when we have met an authentic Christian or an authentic believer? Or have we developed a portfolio of what we think a Christian minister is? And that portfolio is really built upon a human sort of model. Well, the preacher ought to have this particular skill set and that particular presence and this particular ability. And because he does it, then he doesn't appear to me to be an effective minister. You know, churches choose pastors like that all the time on a very superficial level. They approach ministry from an existential, visible level. And they look at ministers in terms of their ability to perform when it comes to communicating. And for the Corinthians, they were really swayed by the rhetoric of men, the powerful rhetorical oratory of men, of which, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't have that. If you and I would have met the Apostle Paul, I guarantee you, in our present generation with the kinds of things that you and I are challenged by today, and he didn't tell you who he was, it very well would be that you would mistake him for maybe just, you know, a haphazard would-be, wannabe preacher of the word. He just didn't have the presence. He didn't have the sway that people thought orators should have. And he's explaining to the Corinthians right now why he still won't take up that mold in relationship to them. He says, I'm coming to you in the, listen to it, the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Two attributes of which only humbled people would respect. Two attributes of which only humbled people would respect. And what I mean by that, I didn't say humble, you know, in the sense that, you know, you are humble. I mean humbled in the passive sense that you have been made humbled, that God has humbled you in such a way that you now can see Christ in a person the right way. Am I making some sense? Because, see, pride will blind you to the presence of the Lord in the ministry of a person. You will fail to see those attributes that are connected to Christ, that are given to the minister by the Holy Spirit, by which we can know Christ is present. You can fail to see that. If you are proud, if you're one that's self-confident, if you sort of bit the bug of, you know, oratorical eloquence and a suave demeanor and a very skillful approach to ministry. In other words, the superficiality of religion. You know what I'm talking about. Then when the gospel preacher comes along with his stuttering and his, you know, not so polished presentation, you might belittle that as something to not be esteemed. Let me warn you. I am sure that apart from Christ's intention to manifest the power of God that was in his life, he was also viewed that way. I'm sure that the Son of God, when he was here and he went about ministry, that no one automatically saw him as an eloquent, powerful, God-sent preacher. I'm sure. Until the anointing took place by which he would affirm his messiahship through signs and miracles, and then the kind of eloquence that was without reproach in his preaching, then and then only did people recognize that there was something different about Jesus. Other than that, you do know what the scriptures say, right? Isaiah 53, he was despised of men. He was rejected. They hid, as it were, their faces from him. There was no beauty in him that he should be desired. And what I'm getting at, brethren, is if you're going to actually determine who is a true minister of the word or not, you have to actually know what the biblical qualifications and portfolio of an individual like that is. And to be able to determine whether or not you recognize the presence of the Lord in that kind of ministry. See what I'm getting at? So Paul is giving them the motive for which he is coming this way. Now, notice what he says. Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. So here is what for Paul would be an ambivalence. When he is with them, he does not exercise the kind of authoritarian presence that your average leader would do in many churches where the people are so, you know, in some cases so in awe of him that they won't even approach him. They'll go around about in their dealings with him almost like he is so sanctified that he can't be touched. You know those atmospheres? Yeah. No, we don't need those lights like that. That's no good. The guys can catch me, so don't do that, Mike. Am I too dark up here with those lights on? I guess Mike thought I couldn't be seen or something. Leave them on now, Mike. Don't worry about it. Leave it on. There is a difference, huh? Okay. It was better for you? Off? On? You want the lights on? Off. Hands up. Lights on, lights. Okay, leave them off. Only two of you guys. Only two of you guys. Good. I'm sitting up here getting blinded by the light, you know. I share this with you because I want you to know that there is a trend and a movement in Christianity that we call the apostasy. And I talked about this in the Friday study, so I'm going to share it with you now. The falling away, a departure from the gospel. Please don't take that lightly. As I shared yesterday with the whole class, I thank God for the attendance we have on Friday nights. It's growing and growing, and I'm loving it because I realize that in this present generation, people are not serious about the Word of God. So I want to just say this to you. Whenever there is a trend, a movement, a course that is large in terms of the social impact, And it has its effects everywhere, ubiquitous or pervasive, and you have a sense that you are in that time, Be careful, because you and I can be swept away with tangents and elements of apostasy too. Be very careful. We talked about that last night, how that the Lord had to actually teach his disciples that if it weren't for his grace, they would fall too. So if the apostles could fall, you and I could fall. So I say that we are in a trend of apostasy, and that trend of apostasy actually requires us to be able to identify those elements that can be subtle or blatant when it comes to our departing from the truth. You know, departure from the truth is subtle. You guys know that, right? It's not something that's blatant. No person, no individual, no church, no denomination just wakes up one day and says, I'm done with the truth of the gospel. It's by increments. It's a little here, a little there. And there are dynamics that take place. And some of the dynamics go like this. When you and I are not focused and on point, when we're not clear with our objective, propositions can come in from the outside and start actually changing your value system and your priorities. And what you used to actually be strongly convicted about, now those convictions diminish. And what you saw as alarming before, now it's not so alarming. Am I beginning to make some sense now? Where you used to be very dogmatic about certain, what we would call non-negotiables, because you have been subtly moved in your understanding, influenced in your emotions, driven off course by circumstances, and these circumstances can come from all sorts of directions. They can come from work. They can come from physical illness. They can come from the secular influences of the world. They can come from your fallen nature. We all have a fallen nature that has certain proclivities that are susceptible. These are called the besetting sin dynamics in the race. You know, run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, doing what? Laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily stops us. So there are sin patterns that can stop you and me right in our track. Am I telling the truth? So I'm just sharing something with you that if you think that apostasy is so objective that you aren't in danger of it, let me change your mind right now. You and I are in danger of apostasy every day. It's only by the grace of God you recover and are restored to your right mind when you go through those seasons of mental and intellectual and emotional lapsing. It's only the grace of God that reprioritizes your thinking and puts you back on a straight course when it comes to Christ. I hope I can persuade you of that tonight. And that for you to be able to be resolved that Christ and his glory is the chief objective for which you live is the mercy of God. It's not intrinsic to your nature. In fact, I'm going to say one more thing before we go on to open this up a little bit more. It's intrinsic to your nature and mine to depart from the gospel. Can I get a witness? It's intrinsic. It's intrinsic. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I own. Here's my heart, take and seal it for your courts above. That's the hymn that we often sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and often they are grasping after things that are not good for us. Paul is speaking to a whole assembly here that has just lost its mind when it comes to what God did a few years earlier in establishing the true gospel in that church. Now he's fighting against a whole host of false prophets and false teachers who are seeking to bring into captivity the very men and women he had liberated through the gospel. So he says, hey, don't ever despise humility, that is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So I'm going to share this with you, particularly you younger guys, because this is the mistake you can make. I saw it in my day growing up, and I've seen it several times with men who have been under me for years. When God uses you mightily, I want you to understand this, it's because he has broken you seriously. If God uses a man mightily, effectually, in a broad and significant way, it's because God has broken that person. God doesn't use unbroken people. He prepares unbroken men, but he doesn't use them. Are you guys hearing me? And so be very careful that when you view the servant of God, that you don't stop at him, get past him to the Christ that's using him, because you will miss God's glory otherwise. Because God works the same way all the time. He resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to help the Corinthians to not be disqualified by being on the brink of rejecting him. So here's what he says. I'm humble among you, but when I'm not around you, I'm bold concerning you. I tell men and women how that you are the first fruits unto God. I am confident that God has an elect among you. I'm thankful that God has established the gospel in one of the most wicked towns in Rome. Corinth, Athens rather. Just wicked. And God had a gospel church there. So when he went away, he was boastful of them as being elect of God. When he was among them, he was humble. You see what I'm getting at? You see how that tension works? And he constantly let them know how much he boasted in them. Because he wanted them to know that he had the same vision of them that he had from the beginning. Even at this time. Even though that they were seeking to betray him. Verse 2. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, that with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against, what's the word? Some. So what Paul did, which is what we always have to do, and you know, our mind is weak when we don't do this. When there is trouble in the camp or struggles in the body of Christ, now this is hard to do because it really requires discipline. When there's trouble in the camp, you have to isolate the trouble. And when you isolate the trouble in the camp, and you'll see this in Old Testament models all the time, when you isolate the trouble in the camp, what it means is you don't broad brush the whole camp. A weak mind will broad brush the whole camp just because of a few sour apples. One of the challenges for pastors, and I'm thankful that I'm now well into the ministry of the gospel so that I've overcome a lot of these earlier what we call novelty challenges. One of the challenges of a pastor is when troublesome people or difficult persons enter into the congregation and begin to trouble the saints, that he is tempted to be distracted from the larger, more productive work that's taking place and zero in on that one little problem. And then make that one little problem the issue that basically contaminates the whole atmosphere of the church. That's wrong. What a minister has to learn how to do, and Paul did this well, is to isolate the trouble and deal with it away from the congregation. If possible, not even let the congregation know that he's dealing with certain troubles. And for those of you who have been with Grace with us for the last 10, 12, 15 years, you know that's how we deal with it. We don't let a particular issue open up and fester so that it starts affecting the members in the congregation, because that's precisely what the enemy wants to do. So one of the tactful methodologies of wise leadership is to put a cap on contamination. Isolate it and deal with it in a separate quarter from the church. And you continue doing ministry to in the church as if there's nothing going on. And that's good advice for you husbands too. And your families. So notice what he says. But I beseech you that I may not be bold, that I may not be bold when I am present with you with that confidence where would I think to be bold against some. Because he was planning when he would return to Corinth to directly address all the false prophets. Now, I'm going to talk about that here in a little bit because of my concern about the apostasy in the present generation. And there's a trend in our generation that says this, brethren, that it is politically incorrect for us to address apostate issues and apostate persons who are affecting the body of Christ. That is, it is not Christian protocol for us to call out persons and deal with their ways and their actions so as to warn the body against them and their ways. But to fall prey to that sort of secular mindset is to actually aid and abet the increase in the apostasy. It is my opinion that the saints of God are better served when an individual has fully demonstrated themselves to be apostate and to be on an agenda to affect the body of Christ, to let the people of God know that that man is not of God. It's best to let them know, even if you stand the chance of them saying that you are judgmental, narrow, and self-righteous. It is much better as an individual who knows that this person who is holding heretical teaching, damnable doctrine, and is persuasive and influential in the lives of men and women, that person needs to be exposed. Because he will continue doing what he's doing. And he will sway as many as God has sovereignly allowed him to sway. But if you expose him for who he is, this is what Romans 16 verse around verse 19 says, mark them that cause divisions contrary to the gospel. The word is mark. Mark. You set a mark on them. Paul used that term several times in the scriptures. And the idea of marking is to expose and tag that individual as a person who's godly, who are only using the gospel for their own means. You've got to let people know that. You've got to let people know that. Because we all have to actually learn what we're getting ready to deal with in the next three or four verses. We have to learn how to determine whether or not we are convinced of the truth or not. And sometimes you're going to be challenged with false teaching and false doctrine to determine whether or not you have an allegiance to the truth. Sadly to say, there are lots of professing Christians, even believers, who really don't like the battle of discerning truth from error. They just don't like it. It's too difficult. The casualties will often fall out in the category of our women. That's why strategically over the years, being a pastor now for over 20 years, I have always sought to isolate these kinds of battles from our women. Because women often will not use sort of a biblical prism through which to interpret things. They may have a much more emotional interest in what's taking place. And you've got to deal with issues like that on a very objective level. And if you don't deal with it objectively, it can get completely muddled up. And the next thing you know, you got your wife or your sisters in Christ or whoever against you while you're trying to solve a problem that sometimes takes a process to come to the surface. You guys understand what I'm saying? So Paul says there are some that we are going to be bold with, which think of us as if we walked according to the what? Yeah, not the physical body, but the carnal mind. So here's what Paul says. There are people who think that we are walking according to the flesh. Somebody tell me. All right, let me engage with you. This mic should have been down there. Let's work with this because this will actually help out. What do you think Paul meant by that? Somebody can do the Phil Donahue thing. I don't need to lose no weight. So, Stephen, you can do it. Come on, Steve. Stephen can do the Phil Donahue. He's young. Stephen got good 30 years on his motor. There you go. Is the mic on? Chest, Stephen, talk to me. Okay, we need that mic on. Can you pop that mic on? Testing, 1, 2. Mike, you can't get it on? Is it on? There we go. There we go. All right, so here's the question I want to raise in our text. And any of you guys can exercise your senses on this. What do you think Paul meant when he says, now there are some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh? What does that look like? There are some who think that we walk according to the flesh. I want to hear what you guys are thinking. I have some ideas and notions. Now, I've already set the context, right? He's dealing with crooked men. He's dealing with a people of God that are struggling. You can give him the mic. Hold on for a second, though, Lewis. He's dealing with people that are struggling. It's quite possible, and we know that it's so, that they have shifted in their priorities, right? Their priorities are not the same as it was when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came preaching the gospel to them. They are now swayed by these charlatans, these cons, these eloquent orators, these very physically and visibly polished preachers. And Paul now is being charged with walking according to the flesh. I'm going to exercise your senses. What do you think Paul means by them suggesting that he's walking according to the flesh? Lewis.
I think he's referring to issues that men think are important, like our race or our economic station in life or our class. But those issues are not important to God. That's what I think he's talking
okay, about. Okay, that's legitimate. I think we can do a better job, certainly when we use the term flesh. And it all depends on which Greek word is being used. That one there is probably sarkos or maybe sarkikos. And it definitely means our fallen nature. But it can also mean ethnicity, too. Our ethnicity. Ethnicity. But what do you think he means? Somebody tell me. What do you think he means by some think we are walking after the flesh? We can't hear, Mike. Can you can't keep that on while I'm talking at the same time? Yeah, so you got to keep it up. You didn't cut it off.
Is it on?
I can't hear. You got to cut it up, Mike. Let me put it to your mouth and talk.
Hello?
Keep just talking to it, Keith.
Hello?
They can hear you.
Hello?
Talking to it.
Okay. Right there?
Oh,
okay. Yeah, I can hear.
You can cut it up. I know it's a uni mic. You can cut it up a little bit more. Remember, what you hear up there is not what we hear down here. Go on.
Okay.
Yeah.
As I see it, historically, maybe it's a Gnostic challenge. In other words, they taught that the flesh is ungodly. God is a spirit, and so he's against material things. And so they're judging Paul as being materialistic, you see, in the way that he, the way of his doctrine. You know, maybe it could be that.
Okay. You can hand the mic to him. I don't think that's what it is. I think that that would apply to maybe an epistle like Colossians or 1 John, where we're dealing with Christology, the nature of Christ, you know, the hypostatic union. I'm not quite sure that this is what it is. Somebody else want to take a shot? What do you think? Pass the mic over to, give it to Oscar, and then we'll pass it back. I want to see if we can just work this through. I'm going to tell you what I think here in a moment, but I want to hear what you would think. Oscar, what do you think Paul means when he says, now there are some among you who think we are walking according to the flesh? I want you guys have enough experience in your own life as church members to know how to speak to this. Go ahead on.
I understand that in leadership.
Make sure you stick it to your mouth.
I understand that in leadership, there's an amount of authority that comes from the preacher. And from the congregation looking towards the preacher, for an unbeliever, that preacher might seem boastful or arrogant or proud. And so when Paul first started off, and he says
that's for a believer, too. A believer could think that, too. Let's tell the truth.
Definitely.
Believers will misjudge you as well if they don't have a right prism through which to interpret your mannerisms and the way you come off.
And I think that's why he addressed it in the first verse when he says that that I entreat you by meekness and gentleness of Christ. He didn't want to get his authority twisted by merely being overpowering or intimidating. And so he started off in those attributes of humility instead. So I think it might be people portraying him as arrogant, boastful, in the negative sense, you know, of just basically that's all they're judging him by.
Okay, I think we're getting close. I like that. I like that, Oscar. I really do. I like that. I think that's a viable interpretation in its context. Okay, we can go a little bit further. Let me hear what you got to say, Barry.
Let me read something out of Matthew 5 first. Hopefully I can articulate this correctly. In Matthew 5, starting with 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I'll stop there. My experience has been that as the Spirit of God reveals these truths through us and working it out in our flesh, we appear weak, stumbling. Even right now, I'm so nervous, I can't believe it. We, to the world, they look at us and we're weak. We don't have the oracle skills. We don't have the skills they have. We don't have that real sinful confidence because the Spirit of God breaks us down as he opens our eyes to our sinful nature. When you say things like, it's not about you, and we say, we're real sinners. Well, if we're saved, we really are. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm not about nothing. And the world looks at that and goes, you know, you're walking in the flesh. But if the opposite is true, we're being broken because we're sinful. And the Spirit of God is opening our sinful eyes and showing us how sinful we are. We're not opening our sinful eyes. He's by the Spirit. He's opening our eyes to my sinful condition. And a lot of times when I go to share the gospel, I look like an idiot. Blah, 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 you know. So, I mean, that's evident.
I like that. I like that. I like that application. I'm not sure that I would agree with it in its context. I'll share with you in a moment. But all of those points are legitimate contributions to how people can define the concept of the flesh. If they have a faulty view of the flesh and they think that somehow, the flesh, if you're walking in the flesh, you're walking in failure, you're walking in stupidity, if you're walking in sort of just a ignominious state, then yeah, that would be a good interpretation. A couple more.
The word,
you got to put it to your mouth because Mike hasn't come here either.
The Greek word was sarx, not sarcos.
That's just the root word.
Oh, okay. I just looked it up on the phone, just to let you know. But
that all depends on what you look, what kind of lexicon you're using too. So if you got one of those $5 lexicons, be careful.
No, I got this. Go I'm looking at from how you had set everything up and seeing that there's this conflict going on and you have these false prophets coming in and Paul is establishing himself being a legitimate pastor and them.
You got to keep the mic up to you.
Oh, I'm sorry.
We're recording this.
Okay. And them trying to persuade the people that Paul, even though when he's in presence with you, he talks as if he's a real true man of God and he has authority. But when he's not, it's as if he's when he writes his letter, he comes from a not real authoritative position on the word. So I just see to explain it simple, I just see them attacking his authority. And Paul is not utilizing the same tools by which they're using to attack them.
I agree. I agree with that. Other than the fact that I would actually reverse your analysis. That in the Pastor DeSteve up here, in the orthopraxy of Paul, his practice is this. This is what they charged him with. They said his letters are weighty and come off with a level of authority that sounds boastful. But when we see this little short, little scrawny fella in the flesh, there's nothing to him. Got it?
Steve.
Thank you for taking my answer. Uh-huh. No. Well, expand.
Well, it's just like you were saying. They were regarding him as if he walked according to the flesh when he says, well, I am in the flesh, but when I am ministering, just look at him. He ministers with authority, with the power, the miracles. And when he said in another place, when I come, I'm not going to know their words. I'm going to know their power.
Right.
So if they're in the spirit, then they're going to have spiritual fruits and they're going to be able to, speak to that. But he's given them the reality of, hey, when I come, I'm going to show the power of the spirit, not walking according to the flesh.
Right. And I still wanted to, I want you guys to articulate for me what that would mean to a congregation that's not. Give me the list of things that would say that he's walking. I want you to itemize them a little bit because you can. Go back to Dennis. You can. You can itemize them a little bit. You can itemize what they mean by he walks according to the flesh. I have some ideas. We're getting closer to the bullseye, believe me. And I just want to make sure that we exercise our senses on it. Dennis?
Well, I think it has to do with more you hit on it, the way he looks, because being human beings, we're driven by a lot, largely about how a person looks. And it looks as though, like I remember you saying quite a while ago, that follow me as I follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And not how I look or what I'm doing. If you're going to follow me, if I'm not following Christ, then you don't have no business following me.
Right.
And so you look at when you look at Paul and what he accomplished and so forth, He was stuck on Christ. And so the fleshly thing is to look at you physically and how you physically look, as opposed to, you know, what you're saying and how you're living.
I can go with that a little bit. Pass the mic on. But I want you to, you would have to be more sensitive to what the text says. It says that they consider us as if we walk after the flesh, walk after or according to or in relationship to the flesh. So it's not his physical person that they are regarding. It's what he's doing and the motive behind what he is doing for which they are charging him. I want you guys to see that. It's not only what he's doing, but the motive for which he is doing it that they are charging him with carnality, okay? And now you can begin to understand what the underlying accusation is. You got the, who has the mic?
I have the
okay,
mic.
Okay, go on, Harold.
I have the mic here. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I'm thinking.
Keep it to your mouth.
What I'm looking at is hypocrisy. That seems to be one of the words that might fit the scenario. Would be hypocrisy.
You gotta explain it. I don't know why you say
that. What I mean by that, because the flesh, I'll just say when I'm at home. Okay, I'm trying to minister to my family, and my kids are saying one thing because they see what I'm doing, okay, and I'm not consistent with that. You know, one day I'm doing it right, they say, okay, well, Paul is doing it the right way, and then the next day I'm into the flesh and I'm doing something else. Okay. So they say, we're not getting this picture,
right.
So where you coming from? Mm-hmm. That's kind of what I'm saying when I'm saying this hypocrisy, and that's what I'm looking at. Because they were judging him like, okay, he's coming from a place of, you know, he could speak bold outside the church, but when he come in here, he like a little lamb.
Okay.
So what is it? Uh-huh. That's kind of what I'm looking
at. You're echoing what some of the other guys have said, too. So before you give back to Oscar, so you already spoke, give it to Calde right there.
Testing, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah. I thought it seemed like they were accusing him really in a sense of being spiritually dead. Because
you got to keep it to your mouth.
It seemed like they were accusing him of being spiritually dead, the opposite of walking in the spirit, because in the sense of him walking like in fear and presenting on paper with the letter that he was writing, he was perpetrating that, you know, he was all of that. But in essence, his behavior and lifestyle was not what he claimed to be on paper. And so it seemed like they were actually accusing him of having his affections and his mental process, even his will, in and under the law, as though he was walking in the sense of being under the requirements of the perfection of the law and the condemnation of the law. And he says, well, I'm still a human. I'm still walking in the flesh, but I'm not under the law. So it seems like they're really accusing him of being a total farce.
Yeah, well, that's you just echoing what Harold just said. Take the mic and take it back there to Brother Ruff. And then I'll answer this one here, and then we'll go on to the next few portions and open it up. I appreciate you guys' exercise on this. I really do. I appreciate your thoughts on this because I just wanted to see where you're thinking. Some of the things you guys said are really, really good. I would say that most of what you guys are talking about in regards to the term the flesh, what you did was lift the term flesh or sarcos up out of the context and address it in terms of its sort of in its own generic meaning. That's what you did, and then kind of made some applications on a personal level or what you might have surmised that Paul was struggling through. That's a little bit different if you put it back in its context and understand what the context is in. Let me hear what you have to say, Brother Ralph.
Yes. When Paul here is talking about walking after our flesh, in Ephesians 6 chapter, it explains exactly what that walk is, walking in our fallen nature.
Uh-huh.
And our fallen nature.
You got to keep it to your mouth.
And our fallen nature consists of fornication, adultery, uncleanness, and lascivious, and idolatry, and witchcraft, and hatreds, and variance, and immolations, and wrath, and strife, and seditions, and heresies, envyings, and murders, and drunkenness, and revelings, and such alike. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they that do such things shall inherit the kingdom shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay.
So
they were suggesting or charging him with being carnal in that way. They were saying that Paul was walking after those characteristics and attributes. They charged him with walking after the flesh.
Right.
You have just given us a text that describes some of the attributes of a carnal fleshly mindset.
Right.
I.e., they were charging him with some of these particular maladies that you have just enumerated.
Right.
Okay, give it back, give the mic back to him. We're going to, the brother right there, right up in front of you, give it him. No, you don't get the answer. You feel Donahue. Now hold your passage. Go on. You got to get the mic. You got to burn some calories.
I feel they were.
You got to put it to your mouth.
I feel they were accusing him of being arrogant and prideful, uh-huh. Like he was doing this for his own self gratification. That he wasn't following after the Spirit, but maybe he was doing it for his own financial gain or some other reason other than walking in the Spirit.
You're getting closer. There you go. Yeah. We're moving closer. Pass it back. Absolutely, we're getting closer. And that the way you're honing in on that would be inclusive of what Brother Ruff is saying, but it would actually narrow it down to a category of purpose for which Paul is doing it. Come up front, because Jan wants to say something. Then I'm going to share with you what I think, and then we're going to move on to our next portion of Scripture while we have time.
He took my answer.
You got to put it to your mouth like this.
Yes, okay, got it. But it seems to me it's interesting. He says that they that those that abode against some who think of us, they think of him as walking according to the flesh, as I believe, just as the brother said. In addition to that, is that by him speaking so boldly about Christ in his writing, and I would guess too, even when he had opportunity to speak with anyone, that they somehow perceived that as him being some type of self-righteous.
So we're coming full circle again, right? Aren't we coming full circle? Because we've been already saying that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that all of those assumptions are valid as we think about the flesh. All of those are valid, and I would suggest that we could tag some of that as what they were saying, as Jan is saying. Give the mic back to Stephen. Stephen, I'll give you an opportunity, then we'll address that, then we'll go to our next point. What do you think they were, what were they actually charging Paul with respect to his apostolic calling and his relationship with them and the present issue that was going on? So I'm kind of give it away for you. There's a present scenario that's taking place for which, if their hearts are right, they could see his true motive. But if their hearts are contaminated by, once again, their own sinful fleshly misperceptions, they will project on him what's really going on in them. Is that legitimate? Okay, so tell me what you think, Stephen. You are being charged with walking according to the flesh by a group of people who we know are guilty of walking according to the flesh. But in the context of ministry, what is that charge?
Well,
just take a shot.
I can't say anything different than I would say boastful or arrogance, because he defends himself, his apostleship, in a context of his accusers, who are boastful, and he does it in a manner where he's not ashamed, so that they're seeing that they're charging him of walking according to the flesh, being carnal, because of because he's defending himself, or he's doing ministry in a way where he's boldly proclaiming the gospel.
Okay, you can put the mic up. I know the rest of you who wanted to answer. You guys have the right answer. I know that. No, these are not bad answers that you gave. These are really not bad answers that you gave. But just staying within the simplicity of the statement, one can see that what they were doing was misinterpreting his motive very clearly. They are misinterpreting his motive. They are viewing Paul as having a selfish aim at what he is doing. See, he is spending time to try to redress these errors. He's writing to them, and if you recall from 1 Corinthians through 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with virtually every error in the church. Every error. He's dealing with marital, domestic issues. He's dealing with idolatry. He's dealing with fornication. He's dealing with covetousness. He's dealing with virtually every defection that takes place in the Christian church on the part of carnal people. And then on top of that, he's challenging the false prophets. Now watch this. He's saying, I am coming to address you. Now, one could view that as being totally rooted in selfish motives. One could think how arrogant, how self-righteous, how pious, how pompous, how megalomaniac this man must be to feel he has to put this kind of energy in addressing what we think is, you know, a pretty cool scenario. So what I'm getting at is that while our definitions were legitimate around the circumstance, or the term sarkikos, or the flesh, what they were charging him with was having a selfish ambition when what he was simply doing was executing his office as an apostle. He could not let that church go down in flames without fighting for it for Christ's sake. Amen. That's right. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
Do you understand that?
Yeah.
And I'll share an analogy with you. Some of you are going to experience this when you get older and when you have children and your children get older. I'm going to share this as an analogy and we'll go to our next point. Are you ready? When you are a father and you do all you can to raise your kids right, you will still be charged by your children with wrong motives. Okay? There will be no way for you to convince them that you did all you did out of love for them, even with a corrupt nature. Because while as yet they are trying to extricate themselves from your authority and free themselves from your influence and break away from your God and get away from your teaching, they have to now become your adversary. And so they have to actually heap upon you that which really is at the core of their being, a carnal wall. Until they come to themselves, like our prodigal, which we are developing, comes to himself and realizes that the major preponderance of your labors for your family were rooted in a good motive. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? And then they come to themselves and realize that they charge you with things that were utterly baseless, seeking to impugn your motive when you were walking in the Spirit. When they're talking about having to get up every day and go pay the bills and take care of a bunch of knuckleheads, to me, that's walking in the Spirit. Okay. All right. Let's look at the next verse. Again, part of the trend of the apostasy is what we call feminism. And what I will always do with my brothers is encourage them to stand strong as men. The feminist ideology that is so pervasive in our culture today would seek to defraud men of any virtue of what we would call male attributes, male characteristics, male dominated characteristics that are God ordained when it comes to standing manly, being masculine, being strong, not overbearing, not unkind, not being brute, but just being clear on your calling and dealing with your family as a man. Those attributes are held in question today. And if you should stumble even a little bit, then they would take away from you all of the labors that you engaged in trying to be a man to take care of your family. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm not going to strip you of that because I'm a man just like you. And I understand that we will lose this generation if we fail to uphold that model. We will lose this generation. You guys know what it's like to get tired, don't you? Get tired of standing as a man. You know what it's like to get tired. All this is incorporated in the call of the gospel, gentlemen. Paul is being manly as he stands apostolically addressing the church that God had assigned him to establish. What kind of father would see the wolf coming into the fold and run from the fold? Am I making some sense? But he will have to also stand the chance that as he beats down the wolf, some of the children will cry out, too much noise. This is creating an agitation. I'm fearful. Why do you have to do this, Daddy? The wolf was just sitting over in the corner minding his business. He wasn't eating us up yet. Hold on, Cal Daddy, because we've got to move forward. I want to make sure I get to verses 5 and 6 just to touch on them. Then we can open the floor. I need you guys to understand these things. This is so very important. So look at four and five. For the weapons of our warfare are not what? And so Paul uses verse 4 as what is called an exegetical, an explanation for why the charge of him being carnal won't work. Are you with me? So, okay, you charge me with being carnal. You charge me with a flawed motive. You charge me with having such a selfish ambition that I'm willing to go to all expenses to save this flock for myself so I can maintain my credibility as the pastor of the church. Yet I can tell you that your charge that I am carnal is wrong on its head because my methodology and approach is not carnal. My methodology is biblical. It's gospel. I'm calling you back to Christ. I'm not seeking to bring you into control to a set of dictums or concepts that's rooted in my own personal agenda. I'm not telling you that if you don't pay your tithes, you're going to be cursed. I'm not telling you that if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, you're not going to heaven. I'm not telling you that if you don't do good works, you can never, you understand what I'm getting at? All of those legalistic tendencies that churches heap on people to bring them into bondage to that man or that system. Paul said, no, my objective is to see to it that you are a chaste virgin unto Christ. That's the next chapter over. Right? So Paul's weapons were the gospel, the Spirit of God, the Word of Truth. That's the only weapon we have. That's the only weapon we have. He's not commending himself. He's commending the Lord to them. And he's bringing them back to the simplicity of the gospel. So they have to reckon with his methodology, don't you think? See, when you strip it all down, I have one of my brothers come to me last week, and he has been with me here at Grace for about 10 years, and I've been knowing him since 1994. And he knows that in terms of my own ministry, and my ministry is no different than anybody else's ministry in terms of what we call the sociological dynamics, that there have been many fellas who have come and gone who despise my guts because of what I preach and how firm I am in my leadership stance. That if they could, they would have sought to topple me or sought to put themselves in a position of authority. But they can't stand the fact that I am a strong leader. So what they do is they back away and exercise unbiblical and scandalous charges against me. And what my brother did after all these years of watching these charges, and he almost stumbled at them too, he finally said that he had come to learn just by watching me after all these years, but the only thing this man has ever done is preach Christ to us. That's all he ever did was preach Christ. He didn't beg for your money. He didn't ask for your family. He didn't tell you to do something uncomely or extreme. I'm not telling you to become a missionary and go to Timbuktu. All he ever does from week to week is open the scriptures and allege that this is the very Christ. Now, see, your history will serve to prove the validity of your calling. This is why Paul says, when I came among you, I was determined because I understood the danger to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And still with him preaching a narrow Christ exalting mono person, one singular person. That was his whole message. Christ and him crucified. Still he had all these other charges laid against him. So, you know, you can't win for losing in that sense because those are just the sociological dynamics. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the rest of the apostles. I say that to simply say that Paul is trying to shake the Corinthians from a delusion that is rooted in them not remembering the simplicity of his call as a preacher, and thus being corrupted in their minds and heart by flawed accusations. Let me go on to the next verse, and then because I want us to look at verse latter part of verse 4 and 5, and then we'll wrap up with some questions. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So it's interesting that Paul says, first of all, his weapons are not carnal, and therefore, by antithesis, they must be spiritual, right? And his weapons work. His weapons work. What Paul is saying is that sound doctrine, when it is proclaimed by the Spirit of God, actually demolishes the strongholds that keep people in false notions and in false ideas and in flawed thinking and trapped in the bondage of carnal and humanistic systems of thinking. The truth that's set forth by the power of God in the clarity of the Scriptures demolishes those things. They do. They do. It's all you have to do is preach and teach the truth in the humility of the Spirit of God, and the truth will ultimately demolish it. Will you save everyone? No, you won't. Will you convince everyone of the truth? No, you won't. But what you will do is you will demonstrate the deceit and the corruption and the lying and the hypocrisy and the manipulation of those who would seek to charge you with ill motive. You'll demonstrate that because the Word of God is sufficient to do it. If you are seeking to exalt Christ, not yourself, not defending yourself. You never need to defend yourself, but you do have to defend Christ and the office and the function of the ministry on occasion, and let the rest of the chips fall where they may. You guys understand what I'm saying? So notice what it says. Pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. See it? Casting down imaginations. And all that is ideas and reasons and arguments and debates and stuff like that, because the world is full of that. It's full of accusations and gainsaying. The wonderful thing about being a man, I love this, is that God made you and I uniquely stimulated by dialogue. As soon as we hear something right or wrong, we get stimulated, right? It's just true. God made us that way. And so now we're set out to find out whether that thing squares with the truth of the book, right? And that's how God made you, because we're called to be watchmen of the truth, stewards of the truth. So now I want to deconstruct that thing. I want to understand its premise. I want to understand its logic. I want to understand its rationale. What is its objective? What are the consequences or implications of this particular reason, our thought, our doctrine, our teaching? Does it exalt Christ? If it doesn't, it has to come down. Right? And that's the life journey of the Christian man. That's the life journey of the Christian man. And by the way, the Christian woman too. But certainly the Christian man. Your job is to be able to discern error from truth and call it for what it is. Call it for what it is. That's the objective. Now, I say that, brethren, and here's where I'm going to open the floor for questions for the next 15 minutes before we shut it down, is because this to be involved in the ministry of spiritual weaponry, dealing with spiritual principalities and powers in heavenly places, and authorities that are seeking to strategically destroy the truth and cast it to the ground, metaphorically, as Daniel would put it and Revelation would put it, is our whole task. And we have to see to it that we engage ourselves in these things, not only for the welfare of the church of God abroad, but for our own soul. For your own soul. You have to battle against notions that will knock on your back door and try to creep in surreptitiously when you're weak and tired. Am I telling the truth? Yes. Notions that will come in through the back door that will prove to you and I that we are still very weak men, prone to wander, and that we would let the thief come in and bind the strong man and plunder our whole house if we didn't watch. I'm talking our whole family. I'm talking about our wife, our children. I'm talking about everybody. Am I telling the truth? I'm talking about everybody in the family. Suddenly, gradually being brought into bondage to the flesh, to this world system of idolatry, and then just dragged away, plundered by the enemy, if he could get you to not stay on point. I'm telling the truth. This is why this is so important to me. This is why it's so important to me. And so God, in his wisdom, made you a husband, you know, and you thought, you know, what a great thing to be a husband. You sired some children. You're a big dog. And don't know that the battle was on as soon as you had a child. In an enormous way. In an enormous way. And you come to realize early on, boy, if the Lord don't watch, the watchman waketh in vain. If the Lord don't keep the house, those who are watchers of the house watch in vain. If the Lord don't enter in and protect me and protect mine, we are laboring in vain. Am I telling the truth? We are laboring in vain. And so by the grace of God, help me to stand in the cause of the gospel. If they're going to take any of mine, they're going to take them while I'm going down fighting. I am praying. I am preaching. I am warning. I am encouraging. I am crying. I'm begging God to save my house. All right. We got 15 minutes. Questions. All right. Phil. Come on, Phil. Phil Donahue. Come on. Yeah, but it's weird. I've been talking in the week.
I know.
Right.
Exactly.
I've been talking in the week.
That's what he did.
Yeah. Yeah. Brother Jan said that Paul spoke in the week. Paul always spoke in the week. He always spoke, he would speak personally, but he always spoke in the week. Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, all the men that were part of the ministry with him, and all the church of the living God. This is a we thing. Don't you guys think so? Don't you think as I'm talking to you about these battles that you guys are called to this battle to? Does anybody feel what I feel? Single or not? Don't you feel obligated for the souls of your brothers and sisters, your mother, your father, your auntie, your uncle, your cousins, your constituents, your family members? Don't you feel obligated for them? You know, I know. Listen, I know we like Jonah like to go in the back of the boat and go to sleep for a while and take a trip somewhere else. But, you know, there's a whale outside ready to swallow you up and teach you sound doctrine if you don't want to just wake up. Okay. Somebody, questions. We got a few minutes. Questions.
Jesse, this question, I hope it's not off point. You said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. You were referring to your family life. You're the head of your family. You're responsible to lead your wife to Christ and your children to Christ. And everything you do is to just keep them in Christ. So, that's your house, and you were referring to that. Well, I don't want to take away from that, and I hope this is not off point. Could I use this analogy in this sense? America right now
is a house being plundered.
It's apostate, and the leaders of our country for, I don't know, 100, maybe 200 years now have gone apostate and don't want God. And as a nation, we don't want the Lord in our life. And what he's doing to us is he's showing us that the Lord's not building this house.
Yeah. All you're doing is asking, can we make application on a larger national level? We can make application on a larger national level as well as on the level of the church. Obviously, that text would speak to the church as well. It would speak to any house where men are called. The call to leadership is not just an evangelical call. It's a call to all men. All leaders are responsible for the plundering or prosperity of a nation, and particularly our nation, which vaunts itself to be a Judeo-Christian nation. And what you and I are seeing is a new apostate Judaism taking place in America, the same way it took place in Israel, without a doubt. Obviously, the Lord is not pleased. He's not pleased. And when we resigned to that psalm, that particular psalm, if the Lord doesn't watch, they watch in vain. If the Lord don't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. What it assumes is that both the watchmen and the laborers have rejected the supervision of God, so he leaves. All right, somebody else.
Yeah, I have a two-part question. Mm-hmm. What do you think about Crop Flow Dollars Ministry, and why do you think there's so many people following?
Ted is cold. I'm just trying to figure out if Ted is just pulling my leg or what. One of you brothers tell me, is he pulling my leg? Or is there something? Is Ted working for the CIA? Is he working? Who is Ted working for? For which, when I give this answer, it better be prudent and with some form of discretion. Otherwise, I'm going to pay for it. Now, Ted has been around long enough to know what I think about persons of that kind, right? You've been around long enough to know what I think about persons like Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes and Joe Osteen and many of that ilk, because they are all Word of Faithers. They basically had their origins in Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and have just become mega preachers. And they are all in the same bastion. They are your profiteers, P-R-O-F-I-T-E-E-R, profiteers. And they do it in a crass, bold, open way. And there's not an ounce of gospel in their ministry. Are you guys hearing me? Hold on. I don't want us to get super agitated. I know you guys got your spears out and your shields are ready to go to war now. But there's not an ounce of gospel in those ministries. Those ministries are your premier sign and wonders, of which the scripture says, there shall rise false prophets and false teachers who shall deceive many. And part of the deception is the fact that most people walk after the flesh, and because they do walk after the flesh, when they see the tens of thousands that flock to these people, that they automatically assume that because there are so many people that follow them, they must be right. That is the flawed thinking of people, that more means right. Now, this is why I'm actually doing this particular study, to reinvigorate your thinking, because I know that if God doesn't allow you to wake up with your head on straight, you will think, well, maybe there's something plausible to their ministry. After all, they are famous all around the world. But if you follow the rule, and that is to determine their credibility based on their doctrine, then you will know immediately that they are not preachers of Christ. They do not preach Christ at all. At all. Will you hear me, gentlemen? The one thing you can do upon every message that they preach is drop the plumb line of, did he preach Christ? And the answer will be no. They preach philosophy, they preach psychology, they preach emotionalism, they preach prosperity, they preach youism, they'll even preach faith, but it's faith in yourself, faith in what you can get. They don't exalt Christ, they don't glorify Christ, they don't preach the biblical gospel. And if you don't use that particular litmus test, you won't even know what a false prophet and false teacher is. You will judge their faithfulness based upon their success. So that's the answer. I don't even really waste time with a T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, and Creflo Dollar model, even though there are legions among them, only because they're so far away from the camp of orthodoxy that there are other dangers inherent in Christian orthodoxy that's much more subtle. Mm-hmm. And the apostasy is actually removing the lines of demarcation, brother. Not, I want you to know this. I've been telling us this on the Friday study, but it's going to be clear to you in the next few years. Our pseudo, our neo-reform camp is wide open to these word of faith ministries. They are negotiating while we speak. They are starting to come out of the woodwork and prove themselves to not be authentically men and women who believe in the historic doctrines of grace. They were embracing those teachings as a fad, but they really are wanting and craving for this new age spirit of Babel that's going to put them within the ranks of the success ministry of a Joel Osteen and a T.D. Jakes, who have come together now. These are buddies now. They're getting ready to put on big conferences now. Are you guys hearing me? They're getting ready to, the white cat and the black cat, two biggest guys in each group, getting ready to come together so they can monopolize the market, because they know that there's money to be made in this. And it's bodacious and it's arrogant and no one sees it but discerning Christians. Another question.
Pastor, I was getting ready to say that on the issue of casting down imaginations and casting down strongholds, is that we have been brainwashed for so many years from like kindergarten or preschool to time you're 18 years old. You're basket case by the time you're 18 years old.
I agree.
And I find that since I've been converted, that a large part of my day is spent in disharmony, because I always have to watch my mind. Always have to. Before I was converted, there was no war between me and my imagination. As a matter of fact, I was in harmony with my. I was happy with my imagination and my thought patterns. I mean, I thought I was right. All the time.
There was no war going on. How deluded we are. Brother, he just said he thought he was right all the time. Now, you know you got to be deluded. You think you're on point all the time. But it's so that we agree with our fallen nature, because we cannot discern right and wrong thoughts objectively. We determine right or wrong based upon how it feels and what it does for me. We are pragmatists. Got it.
A clarity question regarding, because the visual came in, and when you clarified 4 and 5 for us in 2 Corinthians, my father, when he took trips abroad, he would call my mom and say, how the kids doing? And then he'd pass on instructions. And then some of us, you know, like, you better go to school and da-da-da, keep up your grades, do what he's supposed to do, that we already knew. And then my mom would say, hey, be careful. Follow his instructions, because when he comes back, he already told me he's going to take care. And that's the strong tearing down the strongholds that it seems like he's saying, look, I have the authority. I don't want to use that authority. But if I come back, I will tear up some behind.
That's right.
And we'll figure out who's on the right side.
That's, you see, for me, to be honest with you.
Is that applicable?
They're completely applicable.
OK.
Hold on. For me, corporal punishment, and I already told you, a doctrine of violence, i.e., the severity with which Christ suffered under the wrath of God as an atonement for our sin, is a doctrine that is hostily held by our secular world system. The world does not tolerate the idea of a father punishing his son in the way in which Christ was punished by the Father. That doctrine is completely abhorrent to the human race. For two reasons. They have a low view of God's holiness, and they have a very high view of a human nature, and they don't feel like children should be disciplined. And so in the next 10 years, some of y'all gonna go to jail for whipping your children, because this is really about assaulting the nature of God as it is revealed in the gospel. And here God inherently placed in mankind the recognition that children must be disciplined, they must have parameters, they must have boundaries, and they must understand the consequences of their actions, both in terms of reward and chastisement, if they're going to grow up and be respectful citizens, able to work and be productive, and regard other human beings' rights and properties. When my daddy used to tear into my butt, that was the closest I ever got to God until I got saved. Do you hear me? That was the closest I ever got to God until he saved me, because I was part of a culture that said, hey, as soon as my daddy is not in my sight, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. But when that piece of leather would run across the backside of my butt at 150 miles per second, And it would have the constant result of pain that would reek all the way through my bones, and it wouldn't stop for 20, 30 minutes till afterwards. You know I was reprioritizing my reason for a season.
Thank you for clarifying that. It reminded me of a situation with my son when he went to live with his grandmother. He said, basically, stop bothering me. But I just said, I'm still doing what I got to do as a parent. When we meet up, you'll find out what that means.
There you go. One more question. We're going to shut it down. Bring it over here. Bring it over here to us. Oh, yeah, two more. All right, we'll get two more and we'll shut it down.
There seems to be a trend even amongst the faithful church in, I guess, discrediting any form of typology unless you have a one-to-one, this verse explains that.
That's a fallacy in hermeneutic.
And so I was hoping if you could help us in terms of guidelines for confirming, validating interpretations of typology.
It would be a little bit, the situation would be extenuating now for me to go through it at length. But here's what you know. This is what you can be sure of, that typology is a legitimate hermeneutical device. And it is not even something that is questioned in the Middle East or in the East. It's a foregone conclusion that typology is inherent in biblical hermeneutic. It is a device of economy. God uses pictures, he uses metaphors, he uses emblems and symbols to teach us doctrinal truth, such as the typology of the Lamb from Genesis to Revelation. And God does not, in every verse where he gives typology, give us another verse that is a direct one-to-one ratio in order to affirm that typology. Now, having said that, when one is working through typological hermeneutics or a framework of interpretation, you have to be careful with how you build your typology so that you do justice to the text and to the context. The context in the text will determine how involved you are to be with your typology. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Some passages won't allow but what would be considered sort of a general framework of typology that would be sort of an adumbration of what the text is talking about. But to get into detail, some text won't allow you to do that legitimately from there. So you want to be careful not to darken counsel by using a typological approach to that text that actually takes you away from the primary and substantive meaning of that text. But for people to argue, like I know in our present Western scholarship, that they warn against typology. They warn against the redemptive interpretation, sort of a Christological conclusion that we would bring to the text. But I would just say that history would be against them, that virtually all of the highly used men of God recognize the typology of Scripture and the symbolism of Scripture and the sort of that Christocentric narrative that runs through Scripture, even if you are dealing with historical texts and Old Testament texts and even nuanced texts that are hard. It requires discernment to be able to build that redemptive message. And it's clear that the Spirit of God works wonderfully when that message is brought out to exhort and to strengthen the heart of God's elect, even out of some opaque passages that might deal with dietary laws in the Old Testament. You shall not mix an ox with an ass in the same field. And if I give you some of the practical reasons for which that's not to be done, well, I might teach you something about agriculture, but I'm not pointing you to Christ. I'm not pointing you to Christ, and either Christ was right when he said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you are searching the Scriptures indicatively, and you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. I am coming in the volume of the book. Every precept is about me, and somehow I've got to get to Christ from those passages. I have not plumbed the depths of the meaning of that word, and I am obscuring the glory of God if I don't somehow demonstrate the redemptive connotation of that passage. Ever so gingerly, it must be done. It must be done. There is a redemptive framework to every verse, yea, to every word in the Scriptures. I may not be able to plumb it, but it's there to be done, or else we could charge Christ with extrapolations exaggeration. If he's the Alpha and the Omega, if he's the beginning and the end, if he's the first and the last, if that book from the volume of the book is about him, then I want to see Christ in some way in his person or his word in that text of scripture. Am I making some sense? Now that's where the gospel comes through to the exhortation and the salvation of sinners. Otherwise, Paul would have no merit to have said, God hath caused the light to shine out of darkness, having shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we know he went back to Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3 in order to establish the premise of that dynamic work of the new creation. He didn't ask, do I have right to go back to the Genesis account, take a creation narrative and demonstrate a redemptive truth in it? No, he just set it forth. When he set forth Hagar and Sarah in Galatians chapter 4 and called Hagar the law and Sarah the gospel, he didn't ask, is there a one-to-one ratio of verses by which it legitimately justifies that conclusion? No. His basis was he had what we call the gospel prism. The gospel allowed Paul to go back through those Old Testament passages and see the framework and assign the typological conclusions in those persons that would meet the covenant scheme that we understand is so essential in what we call the gospel narrative. To make a distinction between Egyptian bondage rooted in legalism and works religion versus the freedom of the gospel that comes in the message of redemption to those who are the children of the free woman. So, you know, a person may not like it, but it is what it is. And I would say this to you, as I have been doing for 20 years now, I've been hearing that charge for 20 years. I would say that if you really want to hold to that charge, then you're not going to be a very good gospel preacher. Secondly, you're going to be militating against history, because virtually all of our Puritan brothers, our Reformed brothers, going all the way back to the patriarchal fathers, exercised the license of typology and symbolism and metaphor as they expounded the scriptures, realizing that they need to get men to Jesus. They did it. That's why I understood the argument that men held that, you know, prior to the Reformation, before they developed the science of hermeneutics that basically fell under a literal historical grammatical interpretation of scripture, that they would warn against sort of Catholic license and pagan license. The Catholic Church saw the church in every passage of scripture. The Ark of the Covenant was a type of Mary. The Ark of Noah was a type of Mary. So, you know, you can actually be loose in your approach to it and therefore not demonstrate the discipline that scripture would call for. But you don't want to throw out the one to the demise of the other. We just want to work in a way that honors the scriptures and at the same time exalts Christ. Does that make some sense? And you know what? None of us are perfect at biblical interpretation. None of us. None of us are perfect at being able to expound the scriptures. But I'll tell you what, if you want to be used of God, preach Christ and try to get to Christ in your teaching. Otherwise, you will find that you will be hard pressed to exhort weak and infirm sinners in the only hope that is found, and that's in Jesus Christ. The only alternative to preaching Christ is legalism or mysticism and paganism. And I would encourage you to preach Christ. So this is it for now. And remember, fellas, we are off until the 24th and the 31st. And I'll talk to us more about that. OK, that's going to be a leadership class that we're going to be having on that 24th of Saturday and the 31st in preparation for our ordination of elders and deacons. All right, let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you. Oh, hold on. Did you? You didn't get your question answered, huh?
No.
Now get the mic, because I want you to ask your question.
A couple weeks ago, you mentioned and one.
Uh huh.
And I got some high school buddies, a couple of my cousins. I've been trying to get to come with me.
Uh huh.
And besides prayer, you have any suggestions to try to get them?
That's all you do. I'll talk more fully about that approach down the line. The and one attitude that we want to have about the gospel. Like, well, how you doing, my brother? What's your name? Jarrell. Jarrell or Jarrell? Jarrell. He brought a partner today, and one. It's a pleasure to have you out, man. The door is wide open. And, you know, that's just, we don't want to get so comfortable in our walk with Christ that we look up a year from now, we haven't talked to anybody about Christ or encouraged anybody to come to church. We're called to do that. But, you know, everybody not going to come. Everybody not going to come. And so pray, share, and then when you share, pray. That's all you do, and wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers and their sincerity to come out on a Saturday night. We could be doing all kind of other stuff. Spirit of God, do what only you can do. Bless our soul with a knowledge of Christ that will anchor us in our eternal hope, which is in him. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Purge our conscience from dead works. Give us the confidence to approach your throne only on the merits of him who loved us and gave himself for us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow and show us the glory of Christ's redeeming grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.